brethren, if you will, you turn into John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter 2. While you're turning there, looked at this last year, Matthew, and John the Baptist has sent his disciples to Jesus. And they said, "Are you him?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." That was a miracle we looked at before. Poor have the gospel preached to them. So tonight we're going to look at a miracle. John chapter 2, again verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they waited, they wanted wine. The mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called to the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." I pray today that we can see Christ's glory manifested to us, revealed to us. And I pray that his people believe on him. Wouldn't that be something? So when we look at this miracle that the Lord performed, we've got to remember what water means in the Scripture. Water can mean a lot of different things in the Scripture, but primarily it's the Holy Ghost, and it's the Word, that living Word, that living water. It's life put in us. And then what does wine represent? It's the blood of Christ. It's the required payment for sin to satisfy the Father. It's what justice demands. That's what the wine represents. Now, in verse 11 there, it says, "This is the beginning of miracles." Turning the water into wine was not only the first public miracle Christ performed, but it was a tremendously important miracle. The word "beginning" there also means chief. So this was the first miracle, and it was the head miracle, the chief miracle. And there's so much in this text here. I've done all I could to at least get the highlights of it. But if this was the only recorded miracle of our Lord, we would have enough to preach on for several thousand years. There's a lot here. But it hurts my heart to see so many people walk through this world and they misunderstand and they misinterpret this passage, this text. This is not a party trick. I've heard blasphemous things when people refer to this miracle. This miracle here in John 2, it announces the salvation given freely to chosen sinners through the blood sacrifice of Christ the God-man. That's not something to take lightly, is it? But we have a great advantage in this small church out here in the county. We have a tremendous blessing. And just like this location of the wedding, we're in a less desired place. We're not in a big metropolitan city with all the people of power, all the people of respect. Everyone knows. This Cana, there were two of them in the scriptures, but this Cana was about 9 miles from Nazareth. It was out in the corner of the county. And there was just a remnant of people there. It wasn't a large gathering. It wasn't a busy place. And it was needful that this miracle took place here. Joshua tells us that this Cana was where the tribe of Asher lived. And then in Genesis 49, we're told, out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. That word dainties means delicious things to eat. Wonderful things are going to come out of Cana. This miracle we see today is according to the scriptures. Now, verse 1, it says, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Our wedding ceremony was secured on the third day. From eternity, we were espoused to one husband. But on that third day, when Christ rose out of the tomb, that was official. That solidified the marriage. Our master attending this wedding and performing his first miracle there, that chief of miracles, was no accident. The fact that he attended a wedding shows us that his approval of marriage, and he shows us something to do with the sanctity of marriage. Now, this first institution of marriage was established by God in the garden. Eve was made for Adam. Marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And the church, as the bride of Christ, was made for him. We were given to one husband. We were adorned by him. We were provided for by him. We're given his name. We're made one with him, joint heirs with him. And in his perfect love, he laid down his life for his bride, as we're instructed to. But he fulfilled it. He did it. Now, in an earthly marriage, it's a wonderful thing to have Christ there at your marriage and in your marriage. If a married couple is focused on our Master, if they're focused on loving Him, on serving Him, on obeying Him, everything else falls into place. That's so. But all the scriptures concerning marriage tells us how we are to treat the other person. Scripture doesn't tell me how I'm supposed to be treated. It tells me how I'm supposed to treat her. But often we read those texts and I see what my portion is, how I'm supposed to treat my bride. And then I see the instructions to the other spouse. And I think, well, I wish they'd hear that. You all don't do that. I know you don't. I do. The person that's always at fault is the other one. You ever talk to somebody? Ever? Who's wrong? The other person? It ain't me. That's a terrible way to be in this world. But we should not be that way in our earthly marriage, and saints will not be that way in our heavenly marriage. We won't be. We see how we are to honor, how we're to love, how we're to serve and respect Christ. But we do not come to our holy husband with demands. We don't come and say, you need to do this. I expect that to be done. We don't approach him that way. We come like that leper saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. And we will see his will enacted here in a little bit. But at this wedding in Cana, they were not a wealthy family. This was a poor family, in a poor part of the country. Mary, the mother of Christ, was there, and it seems like she's looking after the events, kind of like what we call wedding planner nowadays. She was making sure everything's in order. We see there in verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Now this is a story about a wedding that does not have wine, and the people want to have a drink to celebrate. That is what physically happened. But spiritually, this is an allegory of our gospel. This is a beautiful picture of our gospel. These poor people, they had no wine. The Greek wording there is the wine failed. They did have some, but it was either not enough or it went bad. There are poor people out in the country that have no wine. What could that be a picture of? There's no redemptive blood for them. The sacrificial blood that they have has failed. It's failed them. It ain't going to do the job, and they know it. We have no blood. We have no wine. Now, verse 4, Jesus says unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." The Master here is gently rebuking Mary. This is in love. He's being kind to her, but he tells her, "My hour is not yet come." Why would he say that? There's so many people in religious circles that see this and think that Christ wasn't supposed to perform a miracle yet. But his mom asked him, and he bent to her will. He gave in to her wishes against his father's will and his father's timing, but he gave in to her timing. That's not the case here. Our Lord submitted to his earthly mother and his father while he was on this earth, while he was under them. But here our Master tells Mary, "What have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." What hour is he speaking of? We turn to John chapter 12. Every commentator I read on this verse in John 2:4, they had a different angle. They approached this in a different way. John Gill had 4 different angles. He's more thorough. But if you're preaching a gospel message that gives Christ all the glory, any of those approaches are fine. And it shows a good point. It shows a good message. It's clear. But I could not settle on any of those points, any of those angles they had. And so I thought, why am I looking in the wrong place? I'm going to look in the Scriptures. See what the Scriptures have to say about it. It might shed some light on them commentators, right? John 12, verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Look down at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Christ came in the form of a man, and he became something he was not. And he came to die. He came to shed his blood on the cross for his elect people. And that was what was always on his heart, accomplishing the will of his Father. Our Master said in John 6, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now there in our text, Christ is reminding Mary of his true purpose, the meaningful purpose. And he had been reminding her and teaching her his whole life. This isn't a new event between our Master and his earthly mother. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. We'll remember that Joseph and Mary had went to that Passover feast every year. And whenever that was completed, they thought Christ was with them. They thought he was in the company. And they started heading back home. And they got about a day's journey away, and they realized he was not with him. That 12-year-old boy was still back there in Jerusalem. And so they drove back, and they looked for 3 days. And finally they found him in the temple. And there in Luke 2:49 says, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist not that I must be about my Father's business? Why are you looking for me? Don't you know I'm supposed to be about my Father's business? I'm here to perform a task. I'm here to accomplish something." In verse 50, "And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." Believers know that Christ came to accomplish the will of his Father, fully and totally. And that was on the forefront of his mind, as it should be on the forefront of our weak minds. But we keep these things in our hearts. We may not understand them like Mary did. She didn't understand. But we keep them. We're reminded of these things. And it's revealed in our hearts that what God does is always right. He doesn't do what's right. What He does is right. He's holy. We submit to Christ's wisdom. We submit to His will. And we tell others to do the same. That's what I hope I'm doing. Submit to Him. And that's what we tell our friends and family and whoever asks us why we're coming here. Submit to Christ. Here in our text in verse 5 is a great picture of that. Can you imagine what went through the mind and heart of Mary? She knew from conception that God in human flesh was with her. Throughout Christ's entire childhood, it was made evident He had a holy nature. There was no sin in Him from birth. I'd say He stood out from the other children. He did things a little different than those other children did, didn't he? She saw Him astonishing those doctors and lawyers and Pharisees there in the temple at such a young age. The wisdom that He had. He was asking them questions and correcting them and teaching them. But Mary approached Almighty God and brought a care she had concerning this world. And He immediately brought her into remembrance of the true purpose of this earth and Him being in it. She was reminded of the heavenly kingdom that Christ was preparing, not this present world. She saw the work that Christ must provide for the souls of His saints, not just temporal provisions. Look there in verse 5. And His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. I pray that when I have a trial, a hard trial in this life, or if I have a mild concern, that I'm always brought to see the cross of Christ. That's what true prayer results in. Submission. Submission to the Lord. If we're His, our pure minds are going to be stirred up and we will be able to submit. And just as Mary did here, we'll say, whatever He says, do it. We'll give, won't we? Remember Eli? He didn't restrain his sons. And the Lord came to Samuel at night. Came to him in a vision and spoke to him. And he said, here's what I'm going to do to Eli. I told Eli, and I'm going to tell you. I'm going to destroy his house. He told all the things he's going to do to Eli. And then Samuel, the next morning, he's up all night. Eli came to him and said, what did the Lord say? And Samuel told him word for word what the Lord said. And Eli responded, it is the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth Him good. That's where we're brought. That's a good place to be. But when the Lord rebukes and chastens one of His elect, we are made humble and we bow to our Savior. Now Christ must have given some instruction here. It's not recorded, but there's some action taken. The servants that obeyed the Master were used, and our Lord uses means in this world to accomplish His will and the saving of His people. Look here in John 2, verse 6. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Now there are three statements in this verse, and I want to look at all three of them separately, and I'll be brief about it. But at first there says there are six stone water pots. Six is the number of incompletion. It's not complete. Seven's perfection, completion. Six isn't. That's the number of man. Adam was made on the sixth day on this earth, out of this earth. And a stone is dead. There's no warmth in it, and there's no life in it, in and of itself. And these pots represent me, represent you. I was thinking yesterday, me and Kirma was coming down here this morning, and my car was rolling over 66,666 miles. I missed it by a mile in the parking lot. And I got tickled. People get afraid of those things. They get superstitious. That word in the scriptures means overly religious. When I was in Germany, that was my mailbox number they assigned me. And it was box 6, TMR box 666. And Henry asked me, he said, I'm going to send you a letter. What's your address? I said, I really don't want to tell you. I know it don't mean nothing, but it's just weird. I don't want to say nothing about that. That's me. I ain't scared of some beast with a tattoo or something. That beast is in me. That's what I am. That's this old nature I walk around with every day. I'm incomplete. I'm a stone vessel, dead. Next it says, after the manner of purifying the Jews. These vessels, they were used in the washing of hands from their creation, from since the potter made them. They were only used to clean the outside of stuff. That was their purpose. They were earthly. They represented men. And they were only good for rituals that profited nothing. That's me. Whole life. But it says they could hold two or three firkins. Now this is a heavily debated topic. I didn't realize how many opinions there would be on how much these pots held. But that's a stumbling stone for a lot of people. They can get tied up on the ins and outs of how much this actually was. Well, how much was it? They hold a lot. There's six of them that hold a bunch. Somewhere between 60 and 120 gallons. That's a whole bunch of wine. When I used to make wine, I'd make about 5 gallons at a time, and I didn't know what to do with it. There's a whole bunch of wine. It's a whole bunch. But how much wine is that? It's more than enough for the entire wedding feast to complete it. In those days, a wedding celebration took 7 days. That's on purpose. Seven's completion. That's perfection. Our wedding to our heavenly husband is perfect. Perfectly completed. But the number of perfection is completion. And the wine that will be provided by Christ, that blood redemption, is enough for the entire feast. And He will not run out. And He will not fail. It'll do its job. Or verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. Now the word of the Lord through the Holy Spirit empties a dead, stony human. And we're not filled halfway, and we need to fill the rest of ourselves the other half. We're not filled in part. We're filled to the brim. The sinner that's done the work, has a work done in his heart, is overflowing with joy. We're overflowing with mercies. We're overflowing with His forgiveness. And we're cleansed. Every bit of it. There's no space of emptiness. If a man or woman is listening to the preaching concerning a God that has left something for them to do, or has left them partly empty, they are not receiving that living water. It hasn't been applied to them. They're not being filled by the Christ of the Bible. Period. Verse 8. Here's the result of the Almighty God filling an earthen vessel to the brim with the Word of God, with that living water. John 2:8. And He saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. What comes out is wine. And it completely and fully is completely and fully satisfying to that governor of the feast. Christ is put in us. And whenever it's drawn out of us after His redemptive work to our Father, the heavenly governor of our wedding feast, He's fully satisfied. And Christ gives us a new nature, a new heart, and the people He saved, everything that comes out of these stone vessels is perfect and pleasing to God the Father. He made us that way. Do you hear what Christ said when He turned that water into wine? Nope. He didn't say abracadabra. He didn't speak anything. He didn't mumble anything. He said, draw it out. And it was wine when they brought it out. Nothing was heard or done. How come? He willed it to be so. He wanted that water to wine, and it was wine. He didn't need to say anything. Physically speaking, He turned a thing into something that it was not. That wine was not as, the water was not as if it was wine. It was not going to be wine down the road after some more work. And it was not still water, but we're going to just act like it's wine. It was wine. That seems simple. That's strong. What was that like? What's that remind me of? We quote so many times 2 Corinthians 5, but for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. With the wine. When that miracle of the wine happened, I didn't see it happen. I didn't hear any fancy words being said. I cannot chemically explain how that water is wine. But I know it's so. There was water there, and it's wine now. With my salvation, I know that it's not as if I'm made righteous. I know I am made righteous. How much righteousness was made? How many gallons of righteousness did we get? The perfect and complete amount. The lasting amount. We got more than enough. I don't need to bring anything. I have no empty spots, and it's complete, and it satisfies the governor of the feast. It's full. Isn't that good news? It has a wonderful savor to it. But that's not the end of it. That's good news. What was put in me satisfies God Almighty. But there's better news coming. That's hard to imagine for us, isn't it? We can't enter into those things. There in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The Lord's servants know what they are telling you. You may not know, but they do. Your friends and family that you tell of Christ's redemptive work, they don't know what you're saying, but you know. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when the men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. If anybody was ever a teenager or young, you get the good wine first, something good that's tasty to drink, and then once you had a couple, then you can have the cheap stuff and you can't tell the difference. You save a lot of money that way. This ain't a cheap party trick, and this ain't cutting corners. The good wine first, and then the cheap wine is our kingdom. That's of this earth, not in Christ's kingdom. Not in His kingdom. Our amazement and glorying in Christ will continue to get better. His majesty will wax greater and greater, as the Scriptures say. It's going to keep getting sweeter. On this earth, we'll grow in grace and love for the Master. But after this race is run, after this walk on this earth is over, the best is yet to come. We will be with the fine wine on the lees, as Isaiah said. What's lees? I told you earlier, I used to make a little bit of wine. So the chemical process, everything in biology is based off of yeast. Yeast is leaven, makes bread rise, and we know that leaven represents sin, doesn't it? But that yeast in wine, it eats those sugars, and it makes, through anaerobic respiration, makes alcohol, produces alcohol. Well, after it produces alcohol, it dies, and it sinks to the bottom. And on the bottom of that wine, the big old jug of wine in the canner, the whole bottom of it's real gray and fuzzy, hazy. That's dead yeast. It's over. It's dead. And then you rack the wine. It's well refined. And you take all the good wine off the top. And you leave all that lees in the bottom. And you get rid of it. You just dump it out. Go throw it in your garden. It's fertilizer. It's all it's good for. We're that wine well refined. He said, your sins I will remember no more. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. Isaiah 25 says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees. All that sugar's been consumed. All that lees, all that yeast is dead, gone. And the fat things of marrow, of wine on the lees, well refined. We will only be the perfectly preserved fruit of the vine with nothing corruptible in it. Pure. Pure wine. No sin in us, and we'll be worshiping our Savior for eternity without sin. That's better, isn't it? I don't know what that's going to be like. I daydream about it. And I'm jealous of my brothers and sisters that know right now. Oh, it's going to be something. Verse 11. John 2:11. This beginning, this chief, first of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. People look at that and say, oh, he just turns water into wine. He manifested forth his glory. I'm going to take you empty pots. I'm going to fill you with the word, and my redemption will be effectual for you more than enough forever, for eternity. And I'll keep refining it. And what happened to the people that are his? He just called out Andrew and Simon right before they got to that wedding, 3 days prior. What happened? And his disciples believed on him. Believe on him. I don't know who's his. Believe on him. And they will. Those that are his, he'll call out. He'll make it effectual in their hearts. And he'll fill them to the brim with his word, with his life. And they'll believe him. Right. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving your word so we can see this chief of miracles. What a thought, Lord. You took us earthen vessels. We were used for nothing but blasphemous rituals. Lord, you emptied us, filled us with Christ. We can't understand that, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your forgiveness of sins. Thank you for his substitutionary work. Lord, forgive us this day. Our sins ever before us. And what a battle it is on this earth. But like Mary, Lord, when we come to you, remind us of the work you've already accomplished. Stir up our pure minds and point us towards Christ. And let us see that this world's not our home. We're only passing through, Lord. Keep us until that day. We can see you face to face and worship without sin. Be perfect. Be kept forever. Thank you, Lord. Be with our brethren everywhere. Be with those that couldn't meet with us and those that are suffering. Give them the comfort that only you can give. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.